It's time for us to continue our study this morning of the book of Hebrews, as we today we'll look at both chapters 6 and 7 as we continue to move through that middle section. Before we begin, we'll ask Brother Murphy, if he will, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we bow before thee. We come this morning, Father, giving thee thanks for life. Thanks for your watch care over us and the ability we have, the opportunity we have to be here to study thy word. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Matt as he breaks the bread of life unto us. We pray that we as listeners will open our minds and our hearts, that we will understand what you're trying to tell us, that we'll apply it to our lives throughout this week. Father, we thank thee for our good health. We thank thee for watching over us and caring for us. And we especially thank thee for Christ and our forgiveness of sins. In Christ's name, amen.
So if you'll recall, last week we went through chapter 5, and the end of chapter 5, the author begins dealing with the problem of immaturity and that lack of progression, if you will, into a the one that we understand a Christian should have. And so today he continues that thought in chapter 6 as he begins to warn them against turning away. So let's begin reading in chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we will talk about some things that we see in here. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because, to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it and that produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and would be burned at the end. Even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of the better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you showed for his name when you served the saints, and you continue to serve them. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, 'I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise, for men swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So this wonderful chapter ends with the opposite, I think, of what it begins with. It begins with this picture that we see where he is encouraging them to go on to maturity. And he starts by doing that by saying, go beyond first principles. And so he points out several things. He says that they have to leave these, and he starts it again, another one of those therefore passages. And it ties it back to what we talked about just a second ago at the end of chapter 5, and that lack of maturity. And it's not just a coincidence that he talks about a lack of maturity and then warns them against falling away. Because what happens to Christians who don't mature? A lot of time, if you've been around the block long enough, You've seen people come in and they don't progress and they don't mature, and they stay kind of in this perpetual infancy, if you will, and you know, more often than not, what happens to them? They succumb, don't they? This very thing happens to them. They stay on the elementary message. And that seems to be all they can grasp, if that. And so the first part of his encouragement is that he says, you got to leave this. You got to move on. Now, does that reduce the importance of those parts of the message at all? Why not? It is. It's the foundation. And he uses that that terminology in verses 1 and 2. He says it not laying again the foundation. When a building is built, how many times should they make a foundation? One time, right? If they do it right. So if they don't do it right, they go back and do it again. But nobody lays the foundation and then just turns around and lays another foundation or continues to lay that same foundation, right? If the foundation is the true and appropriate foundation, then there is no need to do that. And so, he says because of that, they need to go on to maturity. That foundation that he talks about, he then lists several different parts or elements or topics that he considers part of that foundation. And so he lists repentance from dead works. Not that, as we just said, not that repentance isn't important, but, if we go through our life and the biggest focus of our relationship with God is this idea of all I need to be concerned with is repenting of what I've done wrong, and then I'm good until I do something wrong again, and then I repent. You can get into a cycle of, that's the most important thing, is that God offers me forgiveness, so when I sin, I just have to repent. This audience that he's writing to, these first century Christians, he's saying should have been past this. Faith toward God. Again, he's going to talk about in subsequent verses, in several places between now and the end of this book, about the importance of faith. So he's not minimizing faith at all. Again, it's given an example of what they need to move past. The doctrine of baptisms, it says, in my version it said ceremonial washings, and other versions it says baptisms. There was, in the first century, there was baptism of the Holy Spirit that we see in Acts chapter 1. There was the baptism, if you think even back to those who'd been baptized by John. We could, I think, unpack a lot here, but I think the bigger point is that he's putting this in that category with, you guys need to understand and move on to greater things to talk about. There's bigger issues here that you guys need to mature into, that you need to progress into. He talks about laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And then what does he say about them that is in the words of encouragement in verse 3? He says, and we will do this if God permits. I think that's there kind of in a way to tell them that, to signal to them that he's got that confidence that they're going to do this. This is not a hard thing for God to ask us to do, is it? Maturing requires what? He used that analogy, if you remember, of food, right? We talked about that last week, that babies start out with milk. And then what do they progress to? They progress to solid food. And so it's not that there's not difficult topics. In fact, he's going to go straight in from You need to move on to weightier things, to more mature things. And he's going to kind of throw them in the deep end a little bit, and just in terms of he's not going to ease them in. He's going to get into a difficult subject. But I think that there's plenty of evidence that he expected and was encouraging them that they would go on to this. And I think that is an expectation that that God has on us as well. You know, I know it's an expectation he has on us. We can't continue to go through life being immature Christians. There comes a point in everyone's life that you have to take that upon yourself. And as brothers and sisters, I think we have an obligation to each other to help each other to do that. All right. Any comments about first principles? Yes, sir. Got one coming.
I think he's talking so much here about the attitude of the individual. When you talk about baptisms, you only need to be baptized once if your attitude is in the right place. He talks about washings, which is basically the same thing. Mm-hmm. It's the attitude that you have toward all of this. If the attitude is, I can go live in the world and have my fun and do those things and then just repent again, the attitude's in totally wrong place. And that, I think that's what he's trying to get to the immature here. It's, what do you really think about this? How do you really consider this? And are you doing this for the right reasons? And if you are, then there's no going back to doing it again. There's no reason to go back and do it again.
Right.
Something else, Matt, you alluded to. Elementary Christians and then more mature Christians and the foundation and then maturity. And a word that I was thinking about that you alluded to in that passage is that we should desire to grow. I mean, we're not going to become more mature Christians from being basic elementary Christians from first principles to more mature Christians unless we desire to do that, desire to grow and to learn and to be more mature.
Yeah, and that's a proper attitude. I think, you know, another point in this too is how can you go on to you know, fulfill the commandment and preach the word and to teach others. If you're an immature Christian, sure, you can. When you're a new convert, you can share what you've learned with your family, and oftentimes people do that. But to really be effective, to really go beyond probably those close contacts, you have to be mature to the point that you can talk beyond just what somebody needs to do. You know, you really get into the why, and if we're walking around in immaturity, not only are we in danger of apostasy, but you know, we're shortchanging those around us. All right, so then he continues this encouragement, and so he's gone from this problem of immaturity and telling them they need to leave the first principles, and he comes to this kind of central message of this part of the chapter, and that has to do with the dangers of apostasy. And this is, you know, not the first time he's approached this subject. It's not the first time that he's warned them about how real this is. And I think, you know, the takeaway there is, you know, that this is a real threat to Christians. It's a constant threat. It's not something that goes away, even with maturity. However, you know, we reduce the odds of this happening or affecting us in the same way the more mature we are. And one of the things I think that it's that is really sobering in this passage is when he starts to talk about those who fall away and it becomes what for them? Impossible to renew. He says that in 4 through 6. This idea that if somebody falls away, they can't be brought back to repentance. So what is he saying here about this idea that, first of all, what is he saying in terms of salvation? You know, when we're saved, is that state in, you know, perpetual motion? We got a balance on one hand, right? That we're sure of our salvation. And he's going to get into that. But what is the sobering reality here? That people can fall away, right? And so I think it's really difficult for those who still subscribe to the elements of Calvinism to go through this passage and to continue to argue that there's this idea that once you are saved, that you can't fall away. He clearly is telling them the exact opposite of that. So the picture here, though, is also this complete apostate who's renounced Christ. And so is he talking about someone, a Christian, who commits sin? No. How do we know that? Because we know what? That when we boldly approach that throne, that we know that Jesus has brought forgiveness. We know that we have that ability, that avenue to get back to turn back. You know, the idea of repenting is to turn away from what we've been doing. But we do have, a way to be reconciled again with God, to make that right. And Jesus intercedes, and he's going to build this out. But, you know, there is this idea that there is somebody who can turn away. And so what does it say about their heart? I'm trying to get at what their heart is, somebody that falls into this category. Because I think it's important that we understand who this is that could fall away. What have we done in our hearts if we get to this point that it's impossible for us to be renewed? You've turned your back on God. And he uses this really vivid language when he talks about exactly what's happening when you turn your back on God. What does he say about that? He says that we re-crucify Jesus and that we hold him up to contempt. This is a part where, we don't have to get into the details of is there some sin that I could commit that would, there is, but it's if our hearts get to this point, our hearts get to the point that we re-crucify Jesus, and we completely turn our backs on Jesus, we are in effect holding him up for contempt, and this is one of the saddest things that you can see in you as you go through life. I've got family members who've done this. People close, people that I grew up with, that, you never expect these things to happen, and they completely and utterly turn their backs on God. And so it is something that we ought to pay attention to, and it's something that we cannot just skip over and think that won't happen to us. And it goes back to what? We have to continue to mature. That we have to continue to make sure that we understand that this apostasy, this possibility of being this apostate is very real for us. He then uses a comparison that is in Jesus used it in a similar comparison in his ministry, in the parables, that he talks about this idea of ground. In the parable of the sower, we see the four kinds of ground. And here he really boils that down to two kinds of ground. They would have understood this too, just being, so agriculturally centric in that time in history. So he compares, first of all, he starts with the good ground. and says, "The ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it and produces vegetation useful to those who it is cultivated for receives what? Blessing, right? And so the ground that takes those that provision from God, that absorbs it in, you know, the ground absorbs that rain that comes from God and then produces vegetation, is this picture of useful, profitable land, land that is doing what it is intended. And so, but the contrast that he gives here is land that does what? What does it produce? Thorns and thistles, right? And so what happens on ground that's full of thorns and thistles? There's not very much you can do to it, right? Especially back then. You've got to take drastic measures. And back then, what did they do to that ground? They burned it, right? Because the fire would cleanse it and make it hopefully usable again. But this idea that it would be burned. And so the illusion there, what he's alluding to is the end of those apostates. What's going to happen to them in the end? They too will be burned. You know, it is very strong language that he's using here about what is happening and what that end will be and how it will work out. All right. The application for us, I think the big takeaway, a Christian that's fruitful and productive is blessed by God. The Christian who falls away is like that field and in the end will be burned. And that apostasy has eternal consequences, you know, and it's sad. It's hard to talk to somebody whose heart is in that condition. It's hard to get them to see what they're doing. It's devastating. But, you know, the lesson that we have to know about and we have to focus on is that maturity helps to build our faith in God and will help to guard our hearts against that same situation. All right, the third encouragement that he does in here is he talks about, he expresses this confidence in the Hebrews. And he says that in verse 9. Even though we're speaking this way, I mean, he's gone through one of these moments in this book where he's, gone from talking about Jesus's priesthood, stopped it for a second, gone through these warnings and exhortations, and so he brings them back a little bit and says, even though we're speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we're confident of the better things connected with salvation. And so, the better things being going on to maturity and to being fruitful Christians. And so he cites a couple of reasons for his confidence. He's not just, being their cheerleader and pumping them up. He's got evidence. And what is that evidence that he gives them for why he's confident? He's looking at their past performance. What had they done before? They had cared for who? He says you've cared for the saints. In verse 10, he says, God will not forget your work and the love you showed for his name when you served the saints, and you continue to serve them. So, the way that they conducted themselves in the past was reason for him to be optimistic that they would leave those first principles. They would go past those, not leave them, but go beyond those first principles, that they would go into maturity. And so the lesson, the takeaway for us is, that these are some of the things that we too need to make sure that is part of our spiritual journey, is that we are caring for the saints, seeing to their needs, doing what we can. A comment over here, if we got a mic for Brother McKinney.
Yeah, this whole passage, this whole section, it can be very disheartening if read in part and not completely, because all of us sin, not have sinned, all of us sin, and if you read that, it's impossible to come back from apostasy, not to come back from sin.
Right.
And, you know, this passage causes a lot of frustration in people because we're all going to sin, and eventually you can take two different paths. Number one, you can become arrogant and go, this is a license to sin. Romans takes care of that. It says, you know, God forbid that you do more so God can do more. And the other part is, I can't make it, so why even try? And we need to concentrate that it is absolutely possible, not only possible, that's the purpose of all of this, is you can get forgiveness of the sin that you are going to commit.
Right. That's a good point, that idea that this is impossible, you know, and he's telling them right after that that they can do this, you know, and the message to us is that as scary and as sobering as that picture is that he's painted, that there is a way forward, and that we too can do this, and it's not impossible. He encourages them to be diligent, and in verse 12, he uses, it's similar to what he used in back in chapter 5 in verse 11. He said, we have a great deal to say about this. It's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. And he tells them in verse 11 of this next chapter, 11 and 12, he says, we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope. That diligence that they had exhibited when they cared for the saints and continue to serve them. So you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. And he's about to give them plenty of examples of people who have endured and persevered through faith and perseverance, starting with Abraham. And so, again, for us, we want to be looking at that idea of faith and perseverance and not laziness. It's you know, laziness is one of those things that happens if we don't mature. Just continues to perpetuate as a problem. And so he moves on to the promises of God, but specifically he starts to look at God and when he made a promise to Abraham. And so in that last part of the chapter, of chapter 6 in 13 through 20, we see the writer focusing on these promises that, like Abraham, those Hebrews, they have to put their trust in the promises that God has made, and he gives them some more supporting evidence. Is he very methodical, right, in how he's building out his argument? And so what's the first thing he says about the promises? That they can, as a reason they can rely on, because they were confirmed with what? An oath. What does that mean? What does it mean that, like, why is that important? Right. There's not really a stronger way to promise something, is there? You know, that's how they did it then. For the most part, that's still how we do it. How we confirm agreements and arrangements and deals and promises, and this goes through all the way to modern day. We take, I think, additional steps under our legal framework. But we still have several, parts of this in terms of making a promise and then guaranteeing it somehow. And so he says the first thing he tells them is it was confirmed by an oath. And so he gives them the two, the assurance is based on two. He uses the phrase in my version, it's unchangeable. A lot of versions use the word immutable. These two unchangeable facts, these two unchangeable circumstances is what they are. And so the first one is what? It is impossible for God to lie. So if God said that this is going to be done, when God said to Abraham that I will bless you, that in and of itself, because God cannot lie, that did it. However, what does God do also to solidify that. He swears by something what? Yeah, he swears by himself. And why does he swear about him by himself? What would man normally take an oath by? Something greater, okay? And so something greater, but God cannot swear by anything greater. Why not? Because he is the greatest. There is nothing greater than God. So the next best thing for God to do is to do what? To swear that oath by himself. And so we see another theme that we're going to get into, this idea of the greater and the lesser, especially as he goes into chapter 7. So he lays this down right here and tells them why this promise confirmed by an oath is backed by these two unchangeable facts, that God cannot lie and that he swore an oath by the greatest himself. And then he closes this section with this beautiful passage in 19 and 20 that talks about this anchor that we have, this hope, and he likens it to an anchor. And so the talking about God being unchangeable, these ideas of the unchangeable, the immutable, the anchor is what? It's unmovable, right? I mean, to a certain degree, an anchor's intent is to hold something in place, to hold us in place, to hold our faith. And so he then uses this language to I think paint this beautiful picture that we have this hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's taking them through this promises to Abraham, this is what he said. And so because he said those things, they are true. They are secured by this oath. And then he ties this together with this anchor, this thing that we can rely on, and he uses this high priestly language as he comes back to this and makes his transition into chapter 7. And so when he says it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, what is that a reference to? Who went behind the curtain? The high priest. And so he has made that distinction earlier. And so he points out when he was talking about comparing the priesthood earlier, kind of in the preliminary part of that. And he says, Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner. And so just as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, went beyond the veil, what is beyond the veil is now for us is what? Is Jesus. Jesus is beyond the veil. He's gone through it as our high priest. And then he tells them he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so that's the end of chapter 6, and now he gets back to this superior priesthood. So any other comments before we move on to chapter 7? All right, let's read chapter 7 real quick. We're doing pretty good on time. And let's just read for now 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi who received the priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brothers, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected tenths from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive tenths, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tenths, has paid tenths through Abraham. For he was still within his ancestor, when Melchizedek met him. And so he talks about, he goes from into this transition, and he focuses on the first subject of this chapter, and that is Melchizedek and his priesthood. And so he talks about a couple of different attributes that are important to what he has kind of preliminary established in his argument, as well as what he's going to build on. And so the first is he describes him holding two offices. And we talked about that a little bit last week and the uniqueness of being both king and being priest. There were kings and there were priests, but there weren't king priests. And so what do we see in Melchizedek, though? He was both. He was the king of what? Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So he was a priest of God. And so if you recall, in this account, and when we go back into Genesis and read this account of Melchizedek, Abraham had gone and fought against some foreign kings and had rescued Lot. And so he comes back with the plunder. And we see that he does these things here and says Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He also gives us a little bit of insight into what his name means. This king of Salem, his name means king of righteousness, and also king of what? Peace. And so there's this this language here that he's using to show them who he's talking about and who this is a type of. And as he starts to make this connection to Jesus. He also points out that he was an appointed priest. Remember back to, I think that was last week when we were talking, what were the qualification, one of the qualifications about appointment? Remember he said that, no high priest did what? Made himself high priest. No high priest went in there and said, okay, I'm going to be the high priest. Who appointed the high priest? God did, all right? So if Abraham sees him and seeks him out after this because he's a king and recognizes him as a priest in the fact that he pays him a portion, 10% of his plunder, we can understand from that he was appointed a priest, that it wasn't something... nobody took that office. So he also points another part of this type that is important to seeing how we see Jesus and his priesthood. He says in verse 3 that he was without father, mother, or genealogy. And so does that necessarily mean that he didn't have a mother and father? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. And there's, this is where we could spend the next 3 weeks, right, talking about who was Melchizedek. And I think one of the things that we have to do is we have to focus on what we can read here first and foremost. And so the point is that there is no genealogy of Melchizedek. If there was a line... if there was a recorded genealogy of Melchizedek, what would that say to people at this time and to us? It would dictate who followed that line, right? And so it's not saying that lineage wasn't there. It's just saying that we don't have it. It's not written. It's not recorded. The scriptures don't speak of, a beginning and an end. And so his point is that because of that, his priesthood is what? We don't have a record of the end of his priesthood. We don't have a record of the end of Melchizedek. And so this similarity that we see is that he had no predecessor, no successor. And so he says in verse 3, resembling the Son of God, remains a priest forever. And then... The other part in this, and this is where he starts to really get into this idea of superiority and the inferiority, is that he talks about how Abraham paid tithes to him. And so he uses this logic here and says, you know, if Abraham paid tribute, you know, to Melchizedek, and then he was superior to Abraham. And if Levi was a descendant, the great-grandson, right, of Abraham, then Levi, in a sense, in effect, paid tithes to this same superior just by his genealogy. And so he makes this connection for them to show them, again, inferior and superior. There is a hierarchy to all of this, that Melchizedek, you know, was tithed by Abraham, and in effect, so were the Levitical priests in that same position. So then he talks about, he moves on, and we're going to continue without reading, but the next part of this has to do with, he's just told him, and one thing to mention there too, after the tithes were paid, there was one more part of that that has to do with superior and inferior. What happened? What did Melchizedek do to Abraham after he did that? Blessed him. And so does the inferior ever bless the superior? No, it's always that the tithes go one way, the blessings go one way. And so that's an important point as well, is that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And so, so 11 through 19, he deals with this idea that if Christ is a priest under a different order, that of Melchizedek, that the priesthood itself has to be changed. And so that, and he's going to then build out from that change in the priesthood necessitated a change in the law. And so the first thing that he does is he points out that there is the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. He says in verse 11, if then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? He's asking this question, you know, it's that rhetorical question. You know, if the old law did all that, if the old law brought this perfection, then what change would there need? And by answering that, we see that, okay, well, it was imperfect. That Levitical priesthood was imperfect. And so the reverse is true, right? So if there was imperfection in that priesthood, that it would then necessitate that we have a different priest, we have a different law. And so he says that it required a change in the law. Why would making the point that it required a change in the law be important to this audience? This was the same thing as when we went back to when he had to lay out the qualifications of a priest, because this was an informed audience. This audience knew what was required. And the first thing we pointed out when we talked about Jesus being a high priest was that Jesus was not a Levite. Okay, so if you walk around claiming that Jesus is a high priest to the Jew in the first century, his first reaction is, this Jesus of Nazareth is not a Levite, you know? And so so that was important for him to stress to them. God said that he would be a priest. Again, he references down in verse 17 is when he actually says it, but in this passage, he's referencing, again, Psalms 110. And so he goes back to 110 and verse 4, and he says that God said that he would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so therefore we see that in verse 18, the previous command is annulled. The old law is annulled. It is done away with. It is put out of effect because there has been a change in the priesthood, and a change in the priesthood requires a change in the law. And just one of the things I think that it's important for us to jump out and knowing where this is going is, you know, when we talk about things like the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, he's laying this down because he's about to get into the superior and inferior covenant, the old and the new. He's about to get into the superior sacrifice, the offering that Jesus makes, being superior to what they did. You recall back when we talked about the the high priest, what did the high priest have to do before he entered and before he passed through the veil? Had to purify himself, had to offer a sacrifice for his sins. Jesus didn't have to do that because he was sinless. And so there's a lot of that in this, and we're really going through it, but these are important points for us to look at when we're reading this and understand that, hey, you know, they saw this. They saw that he was laying this out for them piece by piece and bringing this stuff back together. It's what makes this whole section so rich with material. I mean, you could spend months going through this and getting lessons out of it. The takeaway, though, when he talks about this superior and inferior is that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that Levitical priesthood. And Christ's priesthood is like Melchizedek's. And so the conclusion that he's getting them to is that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priests. And so he's bringing them around on this. And then the last part of this chapter, he tells us why. And so he goes through this, and we're going to pick this up because this is as far as we could get today. But we'll pick up beginning in verse 19 of 28 before we move into that next section of chapters 8, 9, and 10. But if you would, go ahead and read in. Try to keep reading ahead and stay in especially chapter 8 and chapter 9. But we'll see next week that he's going to then lay out for them, this idea of why this priesthood of Christ is in fact superior. And he's going to give them progress through this, very methodically and tie this all together for both them and us. All right, I appreciate your comments, and we'll pick up there next week.